Amen. We are 2 Kings chapter 6. We are in the midst of the ministry of Elisha the prophet. There's no lead-in this morning. We're just going to jump back into where we left off because the subject matter does pivot away from Naaman and the Syrian and his leprosy. We're continuing on our travels looking at Elisha and the way that God works through his life and ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 6. So the sons of the prophets. This was a very dark time period in the northern kingdom of Israel. Wicked king after wicked king, idolatry, paganism, depravity, a darkness across the land. And yet we are completely reminded, not just do we have the prophet Elisha ministering, following in succession from Elijah, but you have this school, this ministry school, the sons of the prophets that were active in the midst of this dark pagan culture. Always know, no matter how bad things might get, God still is working and he has his remnant. And we see that in the midst of an immoral, godless culture, there were still men and women that God was raising up for his work and for his glory. And so the sons of the prophets, they come to Elisha and they have this problem. They say, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And so Elisha answered and said, go. This is a wonderful problem that the school of the prophets is having. They've outgrown their space. And so they bring the need to Elisha. We've maxed out capacity. There are no more bunk beds. We have a real problem. That God's doing a great work. Great things are happening. But the space is no longer conducive to the practical needs that we have as a particular group. And so the proposed solution is let's leave the interior part of the land and let's go to the Jordan. It's more of a wilderness, there's more space, there's groves. And while we're at the Jordan, we can cut down trees, we can create beams, we can build more adequate space. And so Elisha, hey, you bring me a problem, you also bring the solution, I'm good. Delegation, go for it. Now one of the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, please consent to go with your servants. Hey, we want you to go with us, join the work, partner with us. And so Elisha answered and says, I will go. And so he went with them. Now, let's pause just for a sidebar for a second. We are looking at the ministry, the life of Elisha, as a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus. John was the foreshadow. He was the one preparing the way for Jesus. John came in the ministry, the power of Elijah. Who follows Elijah? Elisha. And so we see so many pictures, so many glimpses into the person, the heart, the ministry of Jesus. Elisha, the key here is when you look at him doing something, think, what does this tell me about Jesus? And I love this. They bring a problem. We've outgrown the space. We want to go to the Jordan, the solution. We want to cut down trees, build a nice spread. That's fine. Go for it. Elisha was content to stay back. You boys, you go do your thing. I'm going to hang. And it was when one of the sons of the prophets was like, wait a second, why don't you go with us? And what's Elisha's response? Absolutely. Now here's the question. Would Elisha have gone to the Jordan if he hadn't been invited? And I don't think so. I don't think so. And then subsequently, the rest of our story wouldn't have taken place. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus? Please know, Jesus wants to go with you wherever. But he's a gentleman. He won't impose himself. He won't force himself in the passenger seat. Jesus will be content to sit back. But he's always ready if you ask him to go. Now, side point, if you're going to places that you feel awkward bringing Jesus along with you, like strip club, not a great place to bring Jesus, then you might take a step back and say, I shouldn't go there either. Where would you invite Jesus to go? We see with Elisha, all he was waiting for was an invitation. He's like, absolutely. And it's his presence that then brings about this great miracle. But it's the same with Christ. Jesus, he wants to go with you wherever you'll take him. But you must invite him. So he says, I will go. So he went with them. Verse 4, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And then he cries out and he says, alas, master, this was borrowed. So the man of God says, Elisha, where did it fall? Now we are pivoting from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age, meaning that this particular iron axe head was very valuable. So valuable, this particular son of the school of the prophets doesn't buy this on his own. Instead, he borrows it. So he borrows this axe head. Now, when we imagine an axe, because of our modern technology and our tools and our ability to craft things, you think of a piece of iron with a good hole through it. And it's through that hole that you then stick the wood, and then you let the wood compress out, and then that creates a good barrier, a good connecting point. If you've ever used an old wooden axe, sometimes it could slip down. So you just pound it back, it fits into place. Now, they didn't have the type of tools that we would have had to bore a hole through a piece of iron. And so if you're picturing this scene, this chunk of metal is attached to the pole using straps, using leather, rope of certain types. And so here he is, and he's cutting down a tree, and one of the straps breaks, and the axe head, goes flying into the water, into the Jordan. A little science lesson, that means that it sinks. You're not going to see the piece of iron too long. It's going to find itself settling in the sediment of the bottom of the Jordan very, very quickly. And so he freaks out. He freaks out because, A, he no longer has his tool. And he freaks out because he's assuming it's lost and it's permanently lost. And he freaks out because he doesn't own it. It's borrowed. Now, what does this young man do immediately, and this was so wise, as he comes to the master with his problem? I have the borrowed axe. It's broken. The axe head's gone. That's the part I can't replace. It's valuable. This would encounter a huge debt that I'd have to pay back. And Elisha says, well, where did it go into the river? So he showed him the place. So Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. Therefore, Elisha said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Obviously, this is a miracle. Would have been very odd. Axe head goes in. Where did it go? Well, we went to that spot. He takes a stick and he throws it in. I don't know what you're doing. That doesn't seem like that's too helpful. Yes, the stick doesn't even it won't sink. Not going to find the piece of iron. And yet God does this amazing thing. The axe head floats to the top. And then instead of getting down into the water himself to retrieve it, he tells the servant, hey, you go get it. You pick it up. Now, again, what does this tell us about Jesus? First, there's nothing too trivial. Let me rephrase it. There's no problem that you will face that you think is too small for Jesus. Like, this seems kind of like a weird use of Elisha. Retrieval of broken tools that sink to the bottom of the water. And yet, is Elisha bothered? Is Elisha put off? No, not at all. Elisha is very willing. Problem brought, solution. There's nothing too small. A problem that I borrowed this and I've lost it. Jesus, help. He doesn't turn an ear away. There's also a picture to this, right? That Jesus is often willing to stop his work, often a larger work, to go after the one small thing that was lost. It reminds you of a parable that Jesus taught about leaving the 99 to go after the one. You know what blows my mind about that parable is that is terrible shepherding. Like, we paint the picture like that sounds great, leaving the 99 sheep to go after the one that's lost. But the problem is when the shepherd leaves the 99, guess what? They don't have a shepherd. Like the smart move, the wise shepherd would have stayed with the 99 and said, sorry, little guy, you're on your own. And yet the point of the parable is articulating the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, that he's willing to seek after that which was lost. There's a lot of pastors that will use this particular passage. This is actually a very common pastor's conference passage. I've listened to a lot of Bible studies about this passage, and it goes something to the effect of like, what do you do when the edge has gotten dull? Problem is that we're not told that the axe head was dull. It was lost. It ends up in the bottom of a river. And yet, there is a point that can be made. You know, sometimes, have you ever felt dull? Like, put it, like you've lost your edge. What do you do when you lose your edge? You're walking with God, things are exciting. You feel sharp, effective, useful. And then, but what happens? What do you do when you don't feel that way anymore? When you feel a little lost? Well, you go to the master, you tell him your problem, and then what does he do? We're told he throws in a stick. I'll let you do your own study of this particular word, stick. You'll find it in multiple places. There is a picture here of the cross. What do we do to regain that edge? Well, we come back to the place of beginning. We come to the cross of Calvary. We come and we see what Jesus did for us. And there is nothing greater as far as motivation goes than to see what Jesus did for you if you want to regain your usefulness. Well, continuing on, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And Elisha, the man of God, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Now, what's being described here is, again, another skirmish. You've got the Syrians, Ben-Hadad, in the north. You've got the Israelites there sharing a southern border with them. The skirmish, making war. Now, what appears to be the unique strategy of the Syrians is that they have information, intel, as to where the king of the north, the king of Israel, will be traveling. He'll be in such and such a place. And so getting this intel, we're not sure how they received it, a spy, a mole. And then they go and they lay in ambush. They're waiting for the king of Israel. They're gonna take him, they're gonna kill him. You cut off the head of the snake, it makes a war much easier. So they're setting these ambushes up. The problem though is that in the south you've got the man of God. And so Elisha is sending word to the king of Israel like, hey, I know that that's your normal route to the gym. Go a different way. There's an ambush. So the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him that he was warned, he was watchful, not just once or twice. So this is continuing to happen. They get intel, they set an ambush. Elisha gets word of it, tells the king of Israel not to go. The king of Israel being obedient. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. Therefore, because they had this intel, they're setting the ambushes. The king of Israel is circumventing the ambush mysteriously. This really worries the king of Syria. And why? He's greatly troubled by this thing. And he calls his servants and said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? What's his assumption? His assumption is we got a spy. It's the only logical conclusion that we can reach. We got a mole in their camp, but they've got a mole in our camp. We need to figure out who the spy is because how are they getting word of our plans? So one of the servants said, none, my lord. That's what a spy would say. O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told the king of Syria, saying, surely he is in Dothan, which is a town on the way to Panama City Beach, Florida. There's a spy. There's not a spy. Well, how is the king of Israel knowing what we're doing? Well, it's because the man of God, he sees, he knows. In fact, Ben-Hadad, he knows what conversations you're having in your bedroom. That's troublesome. That's troubling. But please understand, again, some context. This is not the first interaction that Ben-Hadad has had with Elisha. There's familiarity here. Ben-Hadad's number one commander, Naaman, who had leprosy, had come down and encountered Elisha, the man of God, and had been healed of an incurable disease, had been cleansed. No doubt Naaman goes back and reports to Ben-Hadad everything that he had seen, all the conversations he had had with Elisha. Indeed, there was a man of God in the presence of the Israelites working on behalf of God. Was this servant, was this Naaman saying, hey, you think you can work your way around God, not this God and not this prophet? So the remedy here from Ben-Hadad is, well, let's just go take out Elisha. It seems that that would be a simple solution. Where is he? He's in Dothan, which is about 12 miles north of Samaria. So it's closer to the border. Therefore, the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? For Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha's minding his own business there in Dothan. King of Syria knows he's located there. He sends a great army, horses, chariots. This is a formidable foe. It's a group. And they come, they surround Dothan. It's a force to be reckoned with. Morning arises, the situation is made clear, laid bare. Elisha's servant is freaking out. They're here for you. I don't see a way that we're going to get out of this. There's a lot of them. There's very few of us. I don't like the odds. The numbers don't work in our favor. Our back's against the wall, Elisha. I don't see any way out of this. We're toast. We're going to be down for the count. Out. I love Elisha's reaction. He turns to him and he's like, wait, you know what? Your issue, young man, is a lack of perspective. For if you had any perspective, you would recognize that there are actually way more of us than there are them. Now, again, that makes no sense at all. Like, if you're the servant, you're looking around thinking, can you not count? You know, there is a lot of reason and logic behind unbelief. In fact, sometimes in certain situations, the most logical thing is unbelief and not faith. When you evaluate the situation and you pull out your spreadsheet and you get your pros and your cons, a lot of times logic and reason will side with unbelief, that is the correct perspective, but not always. You see, Elisha could see what the servant couldn't. He says, do not fear. Yo, chill out. Don't fear. The sound system doesn't work this morning. It's okay. Chill out. And then we get this reason word, for. It's one thing to tell someone not to be afraid, not to freak out, to take a chill pill. It's another thing to give them a reason for that. A reason not to be afraid. So Elisha doesn't just say, don't be afraid, because the situation, the circumstance actually warrants a little bit of fear. These armies of Syria have surrounded us. The odds are not in our favor. Things are bleak. There are no solutions. Fear, yes, I should be afraid. Don't. For, there's always a reason. Understand, fun word study on your own. How many times you'll find in the New Testament, anytime someone interacts with God or an angel or messenger of God, how many times the very first words are always, do not fear, do not be afraid. Why? Because that's one of the most common natural human emotions, reactions we have to tough situations. And fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's actually a good mechanism because it keeps us from getting killed. If I encounter a torrent of water that I have to cross with a little rope bridge, I'm going to be afraid. That's my human mechanism saying, this is probably not a good idea. Fear. I should proceed with caution at a minimum. When your 15-year-old gets in the car for the first time, you should be afraid. Those are all the right signals. This could end poorly. But there's always a... He doesn't just say, do not be afraid. He always... For, there's a reason. Servant, there's a reason you don't need to be afraid. And he says, those with us are more than those with them. Then Elisha prayed. And he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. That's a great prayer. Like if you have a friend that is struggling, that is afraid, that's backs against the wall, that life looks ominous, that there are no solutions present, a great prayer, if you're a friend of such a person, is a very simple one. Lord, help them see. Help them see that they're not alone. Help them see that there are solutions. Help them see what right now their fear is blinding them from seeing. That you're still God and you're still in control. He prays, help him see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Yeah, one of the questions I kind of have as I work through this passage is, did Elisha always see? Like, did Elisha live his life like beyond just the three-dimensional? Like, so what's happening here is Elisha tells the servant, chill out, there's more of us than them. I'm struggling with that. Lord, I pray that he can see. And then the veil that exists between the physical and the spiritual realms, this veil between these dimensions that exist in the same place at the same time, that veil gets dropped. And what does this servant see? He sees horses and chariots of fire. It's the same word usage that we get when Elijah gets taken before Elisha up to heaven. Same word, chariots of fire. I believe angelic beings, an angelic host. It's the army of God present. Not in the physical, but in the spiritual realm. Just beyond one's vision. But was it always beyond Elisha's? Or did he just live that way? Like since the fiery chariot situation, he's walking around and he sees everything that's present. I'm not sure I'd want that. I mean, it would be helpful. It would be insightful. It'd be scary. Because do you know that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spirits, principalities, the powers of the darkness of the age, whatever that is. That there is so much more than what you can see in the physical realm. There are angels, there are demons, there are fallen angels. There is a supernatural, spiritual realm that is incredibly real, is very actively present, that is right here, right now. and you can't see. But just because you can't see doesn't make it any less true. You see, for me, the big thing I need to take from this passage is that I need to trust that there's a lot more going on than I can see. Not just in a practical sense, but in a power sense. Have you ever wondered why you're just going along your merry day and you get this wicked thought in your mind? Like a thought that if you followed through with it would destroy your marriage, ruin your kids' future, destroy your life. Like you get these random thoughts. It's not random. For anyone interested in just a little glimpse into the realm, I'd refer to you to the Screwtape Letters written by C.S. Lewis. A correspondence between an elder demon and a younger demon giving him advice, counsel on how to trip up the Christian that he's been assigned to, the human. Makes the hair stand up as you're reading because you're like, that's happening right now. But also keep in mind that not only should we be aware of a demonic, fallen, evil presence, but that we're also surrounded by the armies of God. It's an amazing scene. Lord Jesus opened his eyes and he sees, I got nothing to be afraid of. What am I afraid of? You know, in that moment, there was no need to fear. The only change, keep in mind, the only change that occurred from his fear to his faith was perspective. That was it. When he couldn't see, was the army still there? Absolutely. When Elisha says, no, there's more of us, absolutely. The only thing that changed was his perspective. And friend, I don't know what you're facing or what situation you're going through or what it might be that you're encountering, but I can tell you, if there's fear, change your perspective. Perspective helps when it comes to our faith. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. A lot of praying. I love it. And he said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. Again, I love that. He prays, Lord, strike my enemies with blindness. Have you ever felt odd about praying for God to destroy your enemies? Well, you should feel a little odd. But the flip side to it is, guess what? There's a lot of examples of that being an okay prayer. It's called imprecatory psalms. Like Carrie read one of them this morning. Take on my enemies. Destroy those who seek to destroy me. Stand in the gap. Elisha prays, Lord, this Syrian army, strike them with blindness. And God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Answer prayer. Now Elisha said to them, this is to the armies that have gathered. This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. So Elisha's playing a little trickaroo here. Like, oh, you're not in Dothan, and I'm not Elisha. But you know what? I'll take you to him. But he led them to Samaria, the heart of the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it was that when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria, not a good place for the army to be. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But Elisha answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with the sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So Elisha prepared a great feast along with the king for, again, the armies of Syria. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Again, what do we learn about Jesus through the ministry, these crazy stories? You know, Jesus performed the miraculous. We understand that. That's not a great theological revelation. Like, he performed miracles. Crazy miracles. Walking on water, multiplying loaves and fish, raising the dead, causing withered hands to be restored, casting out demons. But there is one particular unique miracle that you find repeated more than any other, and that is Jesus healing the blind. Jesus heals the blind. There are five specific occasions that Jesus heals someone stricken with blindness. Interesting to note that in every single instance, Jesus changes it up. Jesus never heals someone of blindness the same way twice. Like, one time he just spits into their eyes. Seems a little rude. Until you're healed of blindness, then you're like, whatever it took. Then he spits into mud, like makes some spits into the dirt, makes some mud, puts it on his eyes. Also seems rude. Like every single time, he mixes it up. He changes it up. Why? Because ultimately, you can't repeat it. Like, don't go spitting in blind people's eyes or rubbing dirt in their face. Rude. The idea, though, is that, hey, it's not how he did it. It's he did it. That the creator of the eyeball can heal the eyeball. That he can restore sight to the blind. But you know, the same God that restores sight to the blind, we also see blinding people with a hardness. Like, if we carry this into the spiritual realm, do you know why Jesus taught in parables? Like, it was an actual pivot in his ministry where you have like these overt sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, where he's like laying it out. But he starts getting into these battles, these arguments with the religious establishment, the religious leaders. And because he recognized the hardness of their heart, their resistance to the truth, the fact that they weren't going to accept what he was saying and who he was, Jesus then switches his teaching away from like real overt things to more nuanced stories. And he even explains why he makes this change to his disciples. He says, I'm going to teach in parables so that people that want to know the truth will know the truth. And people that don't want to know the truth, it will be concealed from them. And in a sense, spiritually, he's saying, if you want to see, I will give sight to the blind. But if you don't want to see, if you don't want the truth, I'll leave you in your blindness. I will conceal it. It's kind of a hard idea about Jesus, honestly. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus sometimes let someone stay in their blindness when he can give them sight in a minute? Understand, with revelation comes accountability. With accountability determines judgment. Like, there is a part of God's grace and mercy where someone that is resisting revelation, resisting the truth, resisting the moving of his spirit, that God will say, you know what? The more we do this and the more you reject this, the greater I'm going to have to judge you for that. And so I'll back off. Let me ask, have you ever experienced that practically in your own life? God was speaking. God was trying to get through. You were resisting. And then at some point it just stopped. And then likely your life became a train wreck. You reached a whole new place. And then that whisper came back. Why? Why is it that sometimes God just says, you know what? You want to be a blind person navigating the world? I'm just going to let you do that. And then when you're ready to see, I'm ready to restore sight. Like, you look at Elisha. I love this story because he has this enemy and he strikes them with blindness. And then he brings them into the camp of Samaria, the camp of the Israelites. They're vulnerable. Lord, give them sight. They see we are in a bad spot. They're surrounded. And the king of Israel is like, we got them. Let's kill them. Which also then tells me something else about Jesus when you look at the way Elisha deals with this, right? How do you turn an enemy into a friend? It's called grace. The Syrians had specifically come to Israel to kill Elisha. Not just that, they were enemies of Israel. They had no good heart towards the Israelites, the Hebrew people. And yet Elisha brings them in. And what did they deserve? They deserved to be slaughtered. That's what they had come to do. If the roles had been reversed, guess what? They would have gotten slaughtered. And yet Elisha does something different. He's like, they're not here because you conquered them. They're here because I brought them. They're my captives. They just don't know it. And so the logic is like, if you captured people that willingly waved the white flag, it would be poor decorum to then slaughter them. And yet Elisha says, feed them. Feed them. The king of Israel wants to slaughter them, and Elisha, in their midst, becomes their advocate. I didn't bring them here to be slaughtered. I brought them here so that our enemy might become our friend by us showing them what they don't deserve. You might have someone that you're in conflict with. You might have someone in your life that you're an enemy with. You might be sharing the same bed with that person. And the thing that will keep forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation, the thing that will limit the miracle of God occurring in that relationship is you justifying your hurt by the real things they've done. When we have an enemy, we have an enemy for reasons. Reasons we can list, reasons we can justify, reasons that we can feel good about, but reasons that will never lead to reconciliation. You see, grace is bestowing something to another person that they fundamentally don't deserve. You can come up with every reason they don't deserve it. That adds more fuel to the evidence that what they need is grace. Well, what if they don't accept it? Not on you. If you're struggling in a marital relationship, both people are often totally right. Well, you can't believe what he did. You can't believe what she did. I can believe both. I know you both. You're crazy people. It's no surprise to me that you have conflict. And there's no surprise that you're both guilty. And you're both innocent. The question is how do we get beyond it? You know what we want more than anything in this world? We want grace. We want somebody, in spite of ourselves, to come along and say, I love you, and I accept you, and I forgive you, and I'm behind you. We want naturally, more than anything, grace. Because we realize we don't deserve goodness. But you can never receive grace if you're not willing to give grace. That's when Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should we forgive them? I'll do 7. You know, number of completion. And Jesus is like, why don't you do like 70 times 7, which is the number of infinity. Grace. He prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And they didn't come. The band of raiders went from being an enemy to being a friend. A foe to a friend. Elisha. So many cool things about his ministry. but they take on this whole different depth when we see them as a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus and us. You were an enemy of God. And you were blind to the reality. You couldn't see. You were unaware. But you were an enemy still. And then you find yourself one day with eyes wide open. And you see that you are surrounded by a powerful, awesome God who would be totally justified in squishing you like a bug, for you are just an enemy. And yet Jesus, instead of judgment, instead of death, he gave his grace. And he fed us. You see, the picture here is not just the Syrians and the Israelites. The picture is you and God. For while you, how did God turn you from being an enemy to being a child, an heir, a friend? First, it was while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like, that's where it began. Jesus died on the cross while you were still yet a sinner. This was before you accepted him in faith. This was before you had. He died for you on the cross. Not because you earned it, deserved it, merited it, warranted it. He did it because he loved you, and that was it. But then what draws us to God? The Bible doesn't say, for it is the judgment of God that leads a man to repentance. It doesn't even say, for it's the mercy of God that leads a man to repentance. It's the strong rebuke, the right hand of God, that brings a man to repentance. Now, friend, Christian, what does the scripture say? For it is the, say it with me, starts with a G, ends with race. It is the grace of God that leads a man to repentance. For you are an enemy, but he wants you to be a friend. And he had all the reasons laid out why you were undeserving. And in fact, you had an enemy in heaven making that argument before the throne of grace, saying, you can't do this, and here's all the reasons why they don't deserve it. And then Jesus steps forward. He says, there's one reason they deserve it. And he shows his hands. He goes, because I took it all. I paid it. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Debt satisfied. Jesus turns you from enemy to friend because of his grace. And then because of that, why in the world can we not turn around and be gracious to one another? Do you want to fill your life full of enemies? Or do you want some friends? This place, we say it, we want it to be a grace place. We want it to be a place that people come not to have their issues ignored or things turned away from, but that what changes a person isn't me telling you you're a knucklehead. It's me telling you you're loved by Jesus in spite of being a knucklehead. I stand here for the grace of God is sufficient. It is an amazing grace. It is a sweet sound. It saves wretches like us who were once lost but are now found, who are blind. But guess what? We can see. And I encourage you this morning that if you came here this morning and in your heart you know that you're an enemy of God, I hope this resonates. Because yes, you are an enemy of God, but you can leave here a friend. And so we just let that thought sit right there.